essentially broken down simply into three warnings. Three warnings. The Lord is giving his disciples and us warnings that will accompany the end. And that is the title of your sermon, The Signs of the End. There's a part one, there's going to be a part two, God willing, and a part three. So the title is going to be repeated throughout. So let's try to get into the text to see what the Lord is telling us by his spirit today. The text begins with the temple motif. The temple motif, we've seen that Jesus has been disputing against the leaders, the religious leaders in the area of the temple. And it is in this area, it is this temple area that is the home ground, the home turf of the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, and the Sadducees. So we are
Not
continuing
who?
this temple motif,
What?
but I want you to bear in mind here that there is, in my opinion, a play, a pun on the word temple. So there are three warnings here. And the first warning is in verses 1 through 4. It's a warning of the temple's destruction. They affirmed destruction of the sacred symbols. The affirmed destruction of the sacred symbols. The scripture tells us that this is a scandalous catastrophe that the Lord is bringing home to his disciples here in the first two verses. He comes out of the temple, and we need to take that to be not the most holy place, but the general environment of the entire structure. And when he does so, one of his disciples says to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones." The phrase, "what wonderful," is a phrase of admiration. It's a phrase of adoration. They are beholding the temple and the wonderful stones that are in it and the wonderful building. So, yes, we're speaking of the entire complex, the women's court, and then there was the Gentiles court, and then the women's court, and then there's the court of the Jews, the court of the priests, and then there's the holy place and the most holy place. And now the entire structure, it was a big, magnificent, mammoth, and massive facility that was built by Herod the Great, who ruled as the Caesar of Judea between 37 and 4 BC. He started this temple on the site of the second temple that was established by Zerubbabel. It was supposed to be an expansion of the temple, but Herod was a man who was so caught up in his own personality that he did everything in a huge and mammoth scale. So he started to improve on the temple, the second temple on their own, on its own site. But then his plans were so grandiose, as in everything that he does. He was a man, a ruler that was known for his massive military victories and all of his great escapades and attempts at making structures, building structures. And this one here was the pride and joy of the Jews. It was so massive that it was seen to be an impregnable place. It was a building that with the Jews identified themselves. It gave them security. It gave them stability. Herod the Great wanted this temple to be a visible demonstration, an open, obtrusive manifestation of his courting the dissident Jews in order to stabilize them and have peace in his kingdom. So there's some underhanded motivation here. There's some subterfuge here. It's not that he likes the Jews and he's going ahead doing it for the sake of their carrying out of their religious activities. Oh no, there's much more underhanded reasonings behind it. So what else can we tell about this temple? There were wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. It was stated that some of the stones that were used to build this structure were 60 feet in length. And then there were these columns that were established. They were 40 feet high, and they were so wide that it would take three men standing with their fingertips touching in a circle to measure the span of the columns. There was a big gold dome on top of it, and it was beautiful to look at. It was wonderful to behold. He started building it in the 18th year of his reign. And since he started to reign in 37 BC, so he started doing it somewhere around 19 BC. And at the time of Jesus, it still had not been completed. Some parts of the temple were constructed quickly in 2 years, and the parts that were finished there were the parts that had to deal with the service of the people. So that the religious services went unhindered. But then the rest of it was not completed until 64 AD, well after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the temple was short-lived, as a matter of fact, because in AD 70, the tyrannical ruler Titus, he overrode Jerusalem and razed this temple to the ground. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was not a Christian, he writes in several of his works and the Antiquities and the Jewish Wars that this place was so razed to the ground that there was hardly any evidence that it existed before. So thorough was Jesus' prediction that not one stone will be left. So this is a scandalous catastrophe. We saw the troubling revelation. Yes, it's not going to be here. Do not put your pride in the things that can be seen. Do not put stake your life on the things that are visible. The things that are visible are passing away, the New Testament teaches us. And Jesus and the New Old Testament teaches us that we should not place our vision on the things that are outside of us, that are visible. We should not judge, in other words, by external appearance. We should judge like God does by looking on the inside. So what else can we tell here? We can tell that this was a scandalous catastrophe to them, and its total ruin would have brought all kinds of discomfiture and disillusionment to the Jews. This was the only place that they had to go to worship in Palestine at this time. And Jesus is saying to them, it's not going to be around. Why is this important? Let's pick up the temple theme, the temple motif, because he is now entering into Jerusalem. He goes straight on the very first day of Passion Week into the temple area. And every day he would go back and rest with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany and then come back to the temple to teach. What he's doing here is showing gradually that he, the temple, the new temple, the one who comes to dwell among his people, the one who comes to tabernacle among his people, is replacing the entire religious institutions of the Jews. All their symbols and their institutions and sacrifices are now going to be fulfilled by him, in him. And we need to keep that in mind. He's telling us, really, we need to cherish our church, cherish our building, cherish the Zoom, but do not put our ultimate hope in our buildings, in our denominations, in our customs, our religious customs. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his own righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but lean on Jesus' precious name. And so in John chapter 2, if you remember, they're coming down to the end of that chapter. He tells the people there about this temple. The people there are asking for signs. And Jesus said in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I will resurrect it. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So keep that polemic in mind. He is speaking to them, and he's pointing to them the symbol that the Jews had for their stability, the major symbol that they had for their security, the major symbol that they had for their identity. And he's telling them, no, this will pass away. It will pass away. It will be destroyed. It will be razed totally. And not one of these huge, magnificent stones that you see here that seem so massive and so magnificent, not one of them is going to be left stacked neatly one upon the other. And then in 3 and 4, we see the stressful concerns. Now, the disciples now, they heard what he was saying. And it says there that as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the, guess what, the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, this is the triumvirate, the three people that he had, Peter and James and John, but now they're adding here, the evangelist is adding Andrew, because these were the first four persons that Jesus called to be his disciples in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. So they came to him and they spoke to him privately. He had a private discussion with them. Notice it says there that he sat. It's a position of authority. As the teacher, the great teacher, he would sit to teach, and this would be their posture, their teaching posture in the temple and in the synagogue. He sat there just as he would sit, for example, in Matthew 5, verse 1, when he was delivering his sermon on the Mount. But he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. Why is this significant? Because it is significant because this was the place from which he was entering Jerusalem in Mark 11 and verse 1. He was entering Jerusalem from this area, the Mount of Olives. Why is it significant? Because the Mount of Olives stood 300 feet above, that's 100 yards, above the Temple Mount. And one writer says you can see from there. You can sit there or stand there and look across the Kidron Valley and see almost into the very sanctuary of the most holy place. So it had a commanding view, an authoritative view. And he's sitting opposite them, the temple. And then these disciples come and say, tell us, when will these things be? They are pursuing the details here. He has just made this troublesome and troubling prediction. And they want to know, quite rightly, when will these things be? These things, that phrase refers to the destruction of the temple, specifically. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign when all these things, coming back to the temple, are to be accomplished? So they're asking him two questions. When will your prediction come true? When will it happen? And then secondly, what are some of the signs that we can have to tell us that they are about to be completed? What signs will be the forerunner for the fulfillment of your prediction, Lord Jesus? That's what they're asking. It's a very strange question, but it is also a very sincere question. The first question has to do with the signs. Jews were always asking for signs. Isn't that what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:22? And then Mark also tells us in Mark 8 that the Pharisees came and began to argue with our Lord, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Jesus would not accommodate them by telling them about a sign. And he said, you will have no sign given to this sinful generation, in other words. So he didn't accommodate them. He didn't give in to their desires then, because he knew that their request for a sign was a demonstration of a lack of faith in him and in his work. But now they're asking for the sign. When will it be accomplished? But even as he is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in AD 70, this word accomplished has a distinctive eschatological ring to it. It is a word that is used with the end of the age. It has to do with God's bringing all things to its consummate end in Jesus Christ. And so we're beginning to see here now a hint of the end times, of the end time apocalypse. So it could be that our Lord is saying that the destruction of this huge facility, this great imposing religious institution, is going to be so significant that it will have eschatological underpinnings. He's teaching them and preparing them for the near future. Notice his predictions that will come true. He is telling them that when the temple is destroyed, you all are not going to be spared. When Jerusalem is overrun, the church will not going to be raptured out of it. You will go through the desecration. You will go through the problems. You will go through and experience all the harm that is going to be meted out. So what he's doing here is telling them and us this. He's saying, listen, even though I'm making this prediction and it's going to happen, in some cases, he says, within your lifetime, this generation will not pass away. He's saying here, I don't want you all to spend your life. I don't want you to expend your energies and your efforts wondering what is going to happen and how to prepare for it and even how to preempt it. That's not what I'm giving you these warnings for. The purpose of me giving you these warnings is to exhort, is to admonish, is to encourage you to be faithful in the present. You know, Lord doesn't want us to engage in any futile preoccupations about when he's coming back. That's not our business. He has told us that clearly over and over in his word. No man knows the hour, not even the Son of Man. But what he wants us to do is to trust in him and in his completed work in order to be faithful in this current dispensation. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: what signs, what symbols, what external trappings are we placing our trust in today? What is it that is giving us the ultimate security and stability and hope in life? Is it our homes? Is it our jobs? Is it our retirement package? Is it our vehicles, our rides, our image, our reputations? What is it that is ultimately significant to us? Whatever that answer is, that's our God. Whatever that answer is, that's our God. And Jesus is warning us, as he did them, do not focus on the things of this world that seem so strong, that seem so sustaining, that seem so unmovable, because these will soon be taken away. The world and everything in it are passing away. So in whom must we trust? In our triune God, in Jesus Christ himself. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. Yes, Stone Mountain is going to perish. Yes, all the great mountain ranges, the Swiss Alps and so on, they will all come tumbling down. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same. You are immutable. And therefore, Lord God, you can be trusted, and your years will have no end. Further, what does Jesus tell us in the New Testament? Heaven will pass away, and the earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. That's from Jesus Christ. And he tells us, therefore, in the Sermon on the Mount, to build our lives on the word, the rock solid foundation of the word of God. Why not? He is indeed the word of God that has become flesh. So our Lord is saying, stop all our futile preoccupations with prophecies and focus on present faithfulness and current obedience in the face of the affirmed destruction of the sacred symbols. So as we get into verses 5 through 13, we're going to begin now to expand on what I just said. He wants current obedience, current faithfulness. All of this is taking place, and all of it is coming from the Old Testament. For example, we go to a place like Jeremiah chapter 28, and we see there in Jeremiah 28, 8 and 9, that some of these prophecies are there. And they have been told before, the prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. In other words, he's promising us that we will go through tests. We will go through trials, and we will not be spared. The ones that will lead us astray, I'm getting ahead of myself, are the ones who are telling us peace, peace, when there is no peace. So let's look at the second warning in 5-8. The attempted deception of the steadfast saints. Yes, they're steadfast, but therefore they're going to be tested. They're steadfast, and therefore they're going to be tested. Notice the alertness to be employed in 5 and 6. Mark continues to tell us then, and Jesus began to say to them, see, take care, watch out, that no one leads you astray. In other words, you need to take responsibility for your spiritual growth. You need to take responsibility for studying the Word of God, not just reading the Word of God in general, but reading it through the prism, through the paradigm of Christ, who tells us everything in the Old Testament points to Him. And this warning comes around from places in the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 28. Well, let's pick up in 26. See, I'm setting before you a blessing and a curse. This is Moses in his swan song to the people as they were encamped on the Moabite plain, getting ready to go into the promised land. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. This is a strong warning. It's a call for us to exercise vigilance. Do not be seduced by these false prophets who prophesy that you can have your best life now, that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And if you're not, then it's on you because you don't have enough faith. No, no, no. These people are going to come and they're going to engage in their job description. What's the job description of the false prophet? The job description of the false prophet includes leading God's people astray, turning them away from the path of righteousness that the Lord God had laid out before. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10, the writer there, the anonymous writer, quotes from Psalm 95. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. This was their pattern. This was their proclivity. This was why the majority of the people who were saved in the Exodus event, God killed in the wilderness. Why? They always went astray in their hearts. And here is the alertness that we need to employ. It must be against the destructive plot of the false teachers. We must exercise that responsibility. See to it that no one leads you astray. That denotes spending time in the Word of God, hiding the Word of God in our heart so that we won't sin against God, standing firm on what we know to be true. We saw this a few minutes ago in the definition of faith, true faith, from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, question and answer 21. So we are told here that we have to take responsibility for our walk in the Lord. Secondly, it's an alertness to be employed against the dishonest proclamation. These folks are going to be coming preaching prosperity. They're going to be coming with the authority of Jesus, claiming to have his imprimatur. In verse 6, they will come in my name with my authority, say, I am he, using the language of Isaiah. And they will lead many astray. This can be very disconcerting here. If they're steadfast saints, how can they be led astray? If they are strong, consistent, sustained in their faith, how can they be led astray? Maybe they're not. Maybe they forgot the warning in 1 Corinthians. If you think you stand, you need to be careful. Take heed lest you fall. And this is a warning here for all of us here. In other words, yes, these things are going to happen, but do not be disillusioned. You have to stand firm in your faith. And if you don't stand, then you will fall for everything, Isaiah tells us. So the problem, the question here, the challenge for us here is for immediate obedience, faithfulness in the here and now. This has to do with the current and the present dimension of our sanctification, of our salvation. We have been saved past tense. We will be saved when we are glorified. But right now we are being saved. And how do you know that we are saved? Because we are being saved right now. That's how you have assurance of salvation. And this is what the Lord is saying. They will come from all over the place saying, I am he. They will make all of these claims. But he says, do not trust them. Take care. See to it. It's not that they're going to be easily identified. Since they're going to be leading many astray, clearly the implication is that they have a word that is impressive, a word that is impactful, a word that is seductive, and it will work in some cases. But we understand here, therefore, that we need to make our calling and election sure. And in that regard, we need to remember that our stand in the kingdom of God is according to divine election, according to God's sovereign monergistic will and purpose for his own glory and for our good. And that there is never going to be a time when there will be any universal salvation on this earth. And we need to keep that in mind. So we don't need to be looking for the whole world to be saved. We don't need to be looking for peace, because we have just been told, and it's going to get tougher in a few minutes, that there will be tribulation, semicolon, but be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. So here's the alertness to be employed. Secondly, look at the different wars and adversities that are coming, the adversities to be expected. Oh, it gets worse now. Along with the fact that there are going to be some false prophets that are leading us astray, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7 says, and when you hear these, you don't need to be alarmed. Why? This must take place, but look, the end is not yet. So again, the emphasis is on the here and now. The end is not yet. So we're speaking here of several national conflicts. There are going to be wars. Nations are going to be rising up against nations, and kingdoms are going to be rising up against kingdoms. Isaiah had something to say about that in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 2, when he mentions there that it's the Lord himself who is going to be doing this. He's going to be bringing these things and these problems and these challenges to the nations. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight. Each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. It's an oracle concerning Egypt. The wars and rumors of war, they were very popular, frequent during the time of Caligula in 37 to 41 AD. He was the one, the Roman ruler, who tried to establish a a statue of himself in the temple here. He wasn't successful, but and there were not wars there. There was only a rumor of a war. But then in 25 years later, there was this huge zealot revolt against Rome by the zealot, the Jewish zealots. And that started the great war that led to Rome overtaking Jerusalem, sacking the temple and the city. So this is some national conflict that we'll find. Then there are also going to be natural calamities. There will be earthquakes in various places. When we speak of earthquakes, we are speaking here of God's incoming in judgment. That's a sign that we see in the Old Testament. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a deep slope. That's from Micah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So these things are going to be taking place. These cataclysmic convulsions are going to be severe and strong and stern. But notice what Jesus says. There will be earthquakes, but then there will be famines. Now, famine was one of the covenant curses that the Lord God had predicted against his people. We find it in Deuteronomy 28 and in Leviticus chapter 26. When he predicted that these are the things that are going to take place, and these are going to come along with famine and pestilence and so on. In the major section there, Leviticus 26, in the punishment for disobedience, he speaks about setting his face against them, letting wild beasts against them. Your roads will be deserted, and if you walk contrary to my way, I will send pestilence among you. You will be delivered into the hand of the enemy. I will break your supply of bread. 10 women shall bake bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight. So in other words, a famine is going to come because of your covenant disobedience against me. I have to, in order to satisfy the exigencies of my holiness, must invoke these curses against you. And so all of these things are going to take place, the scripture tells us here. But notice the end of verse 8. While all of these serious events and shocking activities are going to take place, and they do have an entirely apocalyptic ring to them, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. What is the significance of that statement? Why is that important? Because birth pains are associated with birth. Can you say anything much more profound than that, Leach? Well, it means that when these events take place, when all of these pains and troubles and trials and tribulations occur, they do not signal the end of everything in and of themselves. They signal and prepare us for a new wave of faith, a new birthing of Christians, a new birth of faith. So what happens when a woman is in birth pains or the pangs of birth? She gives birth to a child and soon forgets the pains. And the pains, the joy of the child appreciably outweighs the discomfort and the pains that she had been and suffering. So the point is here, as the faithful press on in their faith during these trying and troubling times, yes, they will suffer. Yes, they will be persecuted. But yet at the same time, The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's what the A&E, the Anti-Nicene Father Tertullian, who died somewhere around AD 200, said. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The persecution is going to give rise to the real Christian standing up and standing out for the Lord. Those that are weak and unstable in their faith, who do not build their lives on the rock of Jesus Christ, oh, they will be led away. They will be suckered in by the false prophets who are going to be telling them, shoot, there are going to be no more wars and rumors of war. Nothing like this is going to happen. This is what they did to the prophet Jeremiah. But the Lord Jesus is saying, there's a reward for your faithfulness here. You will give birth to a new faith. More folks will be brought into the kingdom of God as these troubles and trials are gonna continue. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 1 tells us here clearly that the Lord God is bringing everything to its consummation up under and with Christ. I've said this and I've quoted this so many times within the last month. Let's pick up at verse 7 of Ephesians 1. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fulfillment of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then in that great treatise on the resurrection of the dead, in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what we read. Because of the resurrection, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So the Lord is telling us, focus on the word of God. Focus on the promise of God. Focus on the whole of the word of God, especially at this point, the guarantee. The rock solid guarantee that God has a purpose, and his purpose is the restoration of all his creation up under, with, through, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is saying, do not look at the temples. Do not look at your man-made traditions. Do not look at these impressive institutions. Do not even regard with any sense of longevity the impressive and foreboding sacrificial system. No, look at me. That's what he's telling us today. This is what he's telling his disciples then. Or there are going to be all kinds of conflict. But I've never promised you that there will be peace throughout. I never promised you that when you became a Christian, your life will be easier. As a matter of fact, your life is manifestly more difficult because now you have to make choices based on the faith, the saving faith that you have. Whereas before you could have lived your life for yourself, now because you've been saved and you have been savingly enlightened, having the mind of Christ in you. You are now learning that you don't live for yourself, but for him who saved you and who was raised from the dead. Those are the two warnings that we have. There's the warning against the destruction of the temple. Then there's a warning against all of these things that are going to happen, that are going to be attempts, obtrusive attempts to stray, to deceive the steadfast Christians. And then the last warning is the warning against persecution. And that begins with another admonition to see. Well, here it says to be on your guard. The point that Jesus is saying here was emphasized and illustrated by Peter in several times in his first letter, in particular his first epistle in 1 Peter 2. We see that he's telling us that we are to suffer for righteousness' sake, because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive. And he goes on to say, baptism, which corresponds to this. No, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Servants. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 23. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Unjust suffering is the vocation of the believer. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And this is a take on this. Verses 9 through 13 give us a treatise on unjust suffering. That's not the way you want to build a church today. You don't get a lot of noses and nickels, and you don't get a lot of silver and gold and souls. But the reality is, this is God's lot for his people, because we are not greater than our master. So be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. Maybe this Wednesday we will expand some more on this word deliver. It is very, very rich in its imagery. It is very, very rich in its syntax. And here it means to hand over in a judicial or court setting, over to councils. When this word is used in the singular, it refers to the Sanhedrin Council, the religious headquarters of Jerusalem. But when it's used in the plural, as it is here, it refers to the entire court system of or council system that includes both Gentiles as well as Jews. So we know that Jesus, for his example, was handed over to Pontius Pilate in that pagan council. And then when this happens, you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Notice the misery that is sworn. The Lord God continues, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to let us know that he is telling us, he is warning us, he's swearing to us that he is going to cleanse us from all notions of peace and prosperity and ease in our Christian walk. He is forcefully disabusing us of any notions to that effect. And he's saying they will deliver you over. The idea here is that they will snatch you. You will be falsely accused and you will be fiercely arraigned before these leaders, these religious and political leaders. And then you will be beaten. Well, this is not simply with a belt. No, no, no. The word here signifies the flaying of the skin, as you would flay the skin of an animal or fish when you're filleting it. This is how they were flogged. It was meant to inflict terrible pain on you so that when the man artfully brought the lash of the whip against your body, he pulled it in such a way that your skin was separated. And so they will deliver you over, and then you will be beaten in the church house, in the synagogues. And then you will stand before kings, before governors and kings for my sake. Did not Paul stand before the governors of Felix and Festus in Acts 24 and 25 and 26? And did he not also stand before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? So this is a misery that is sworn, but it's going to test your commitment because of all of these unjust acts that will be inflicted against you, causing you great harm and even death. So this is going to happen to show your commitment. All of these adversities are going to come because you're going to be handed over, delivered over unto severe suffering. And then it says there to bear witness before them. So there is some consolation here. Why are they going to be appearing before these governors and kings? Why are they going to be appearing at the White House during this time and so on? Not to attend state dinners, not to be decked out in their fancy robes with their tassels and so on. No, no, no. They are going to be punished severely. But at the same time, there is this consolation that this opportunity is providing. What is the consolation? They're going to bear witness. And the word for bear witness is the word from which we get martyr. It's translated martyr into English language. So they're going to bear witness. And verse 10 tells us what this witness is like. They're going to bear witness even to the point of death, standing for Christ. And then the consolation, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. This goes all the way back to 7. Which says there that these things are happening and these things will be accomplished. There will be wars and rumors of war, but the end is not yet. Well, when is the end? The gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. So as they are appearing before these hooliganistic governors and leaders and so on of the councils and kings and so on, they're going there to defend Christ. They're going there as ambassadors. They're going to proclaim. They're going to act as official ambassadors, heralding the gospel. It also can mean heralding throughout all creation, completely through and through, accurately proclaiming the gospel in the midst of their suffering, their unjust suffering. The great persecution, therefore, is going to open up new avenues, new pathways for the proclamation of the gospel to be transmitted in a cosmic embrace. Paul is telling Mark is telling us that today. This is the reason for the persecution. Of course, it is ultimately to glorify God. But at the same time, God is glorified when his Son is proclaimed. The Son on the cross, the Son in his death, burial, and resurrection. Go back to the book of Acts and you see this is exactly the pattern of the book of Acts. Persecution breaks out. God forces the apostles out because they were becoming cushy and spoiled in Jerusalem. And as they went out, the gospel spread to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. This is the case of God bringing light to the Gentiles through his Son, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And then lastly, in 12, 11 through 13, we have the mercy that is supplied. So they're going to bring you. They will bring you to trial, and they will deliver you over. And you should not be anxious beforehand. You shouldn't be torn up on the inside as to what you're going to say. Don't worry about it, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord telling us here that they're going to have not simply divine assistance, but a divine assistant. And that is God, the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, when he sends them out in Mark chapter 6, 7 through 12, he tells them what to say and so on. But now, in the midst of their persecution, the Holy Spirit comes alongside them and is going to put the words in their mouth. Maybe the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind Exodus 4, when the Lord calls Moses and tells Moses that he will put his words in his mouth so that he can go and speak to Pharaoh, to instruct Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go." Maybe he has that in mind. But the point is, here we see the compassion of our Father, the Lord of history, who, in knowing the plight, the intimate plight of his people, doesn't leave us or forsake us. He doesn't say, "Well, you got yourself in this trouble. This is what you signed up for. You knew what you were signing up for in the beginning." No, he comes beside us to strengthen us, to sustain us, to encourage us through the process by giving us the very words to speak. This has nothing to do with preachers not preparing to speak because the Holy Spirit is going to give them utterance. No, it has nothing to do with the everyday preparation for preaching and proclaiming the gospel. It has to do at the particular time in history when the Lord promises that his Spirit will come and teach them immediately what to say without any other natural means, So that's the divine assistant. And then lastly, the declared assurance. What is the declared assurance? The declared assurance is that the persecutions are going to spawn family troubles. The persecutions are going to spawn family troubles. So does this refer to Christian families? When father and brother and mother and so on and parents are going to be sold out, betrayed, and even put to death because of the testimony of their children? Probably so. The whole context of this chapter is with dealing with Christians. So I think, as unpleasant as it might sound, it does seem to refer to the Christian families. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against the parents and have them put to death. Yes, man is born of a woman, is full of trouble, as sure as the sparks fly upwards. But now in the persecutions that are going to be coming, There's going to be a huge wholesale betrayal. There's going to be an intense conflict at the most intimate levels, in the level of the family. We've seen family split over the COVID-19 last year and this year, much less in these times of intense persecution for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And why is this surprising? It shouldn't be surprising at all, because again, it was predicted and it was established. It was predicted, it was established, and Paul tells us, for example, in 2 Timothy, that this is what we can understand and what we can anticipate and towards the end times. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of themselves, of money, proud and arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. The point that the apostle is making here in 2 Timothy 3 is that these things are going to occur within the church. And I think it's the same problem, the same principle we can find here in verses 12 and 13 of Mark 8. The church has never been exempted from all the sins and the philosophies and so on of the surrounding culture. So these things are going to come, and parents and children are going to be at loggerheads against one another. And then you will be hated by all. There's going to be universal hatred against you. Again, for my name's sake. The picture is grim. The picture is grievous. The picture doesn't allow for any things or any exceptions. It doesn't allow for any clauses, any fine print that can establish some kind of loophole for us. No, all will experience that. You will be hated by all because you associate with me for my name. But then he goes on to tell us there, the declared assurance will include this. There's a reward for us. Paul calls it a crown of life. The one who endures, this word endures means enduring suffering, enduring under difficult situations, not with difficult people. That's a different word. This one has to do with patience, sometimes it is called, and it has to do with not simply putting up with, resigning ourselves to, or being tolerant of our untoward conditions. No, it has to do more so with the fact that in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ. Times are going to be tough, but guess what? They're going to get harder. But God has given us Jesus Christ, and in him alone, we will endure to the end. And then we will be saved. That's the future tense of our salvation. We will make it to glory. Yes, probably bloody and beaten, skin flayed. Or are we going in our fancy cars, in our fancy suits, with our fancy friends and meals and worldly comforts? No. The scripture says God lays up for us pleasures at his right hand. The songwriter says that solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. And we do have this declared assurance that the one who endures to the end, who stands on the word of Christ, who believes Christ, who trusts Christ, who clings to Christ, even as Christ clings to him, in the midst of all of these troubles, whatever they are now. We haven't suffered unto blood yet. We will be saved. I will never leave you or forsake you. So this promise that we have, the whole force of this chapter so far, the whole tenor of it, the whole tone of it, is for us to preclude trusting in and focusing on futile conjecture concerning Christ, concerning who's going to do what and when is, and so on. No. Right now, the focus is on this. Trust Christ in whatever lot he has sovereignly placed you in life. And he will see to it that you will endure to the end, even as you trust in him. That's a word of consolation for us. It frees us from all of these futile conjectures and speculations, and it allows us the time and the effort to conduct ourselves in such a way and to apply ourselves in such a way that we do the first things first. Trust in the Lord and walk in his path that he has laid out for us. He endured the cross and despised the shame, and now he has sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. And that same promise, that same declared assurance is given to us today. What are we trusting in? What are the symbols? What are the signs? What are the assurances that we are listening to that are promising us other than what Christ has just told us? We are to take these promises and go to the bank of faith and deposit them there and watch him allow us to make copious withdrawals, because we are literally banking on his word alone. And this is the sign of the end, the first part.